Praise God. Thanks so much for being here. We're excited about this new series, and it's going to take us a little while to get used to this new microphone. We had to switch out microphones. So if I sound like Minnie Mouse, that's just going to be for a while. And then I'll be back to my usual self. I've been really excited about this December. When we planned this December a few months back, we looked at the opportunity to be able to go and give joy, to be able to bless our community, to reach out and just not for any real benefit to ourselves, but just to go and bless other people in the season, and as an opportunity for us to put flesh on the gospel, to go out and bless people and serve. And that's what we've been doing, and the Give Joy Project was born in our hearts. We've done this many years before, but we really got excited about it. And so the Give Joy Project was launched, and then the sermon series Joy to the World came about, and so we're very excited about it. I have some selfish agendas behind this. I'm trusting the Lord for some things for our benefit. I'm hoping that as we go out and start to give, something would happen on the inside of us, because I believe that as we start to give to other people, something changes on the inside of us and that we become those kinds of people. There's something about the people who regularly and commit themselves to being generous to others who something happens on the inside of us. So my prayer is, Lord, as we go and do that, as we go sow joy, not only would we reap joy, but that something on the inside of us would change. And then I've got really excited about the opportunity for families to invite their children especially to come and do this together. So that my great excitement is that next week, some of you, as you're packing boxes with your family, that this is an opportunity for you to teach your kids, this is the kind of family that we are. These are the kinds of values that we live out. We're not just takers, but we're also givers. We're productive members of society. We're caring, loving members of society. And I think that's something that I'm really, really passionate about. I think I love the opportunity for parents to teach their children this beautiful truth. So I'm really jazzed. If you're a family in the church, I'm so excited for you. And if you haven't signed up, I just want to say, please join us, because I think this could do something for your children. I am marked by memories of my childhood where my parents helped us and we went out and served and blessed and gave away to other people that did something on the inside of me. And I'm expectant. I'm hoping the Lord would not only change us in this room, but so the kids as well, as next week we work together. And I would just encourage you to do that. And more than that, I'm asking the Lord to make it a habit, that something of this changes our culture, that we become accustomed to giving joy to people that we don't know. There is in psychology, there's a theory known as the social identity theory. The social identity theory, and that was coined by Henry Tajfel in 1979. And Henry Tajfel said this was kind of his greatest contribution, but he said groups that people belong to, like social class or family or football team, are an important source of pride and self-esteem. Groups give us a sense of social identity, a sense of belonging in the social world. And he proposed that this sort of stereotyping, putting people into groups and categories, is based on a normal cognitive process, the tendency to group things together. And in doing so, we tend to do two things. We tend to exaggerate the differences between the two groups. So we say, well, there's a group over there and there's a group over here. There's the us and then there's the them. And the us group, because I'm part of it, is a good group. We're nice people. They are not so nice. And so the moment we start this group categorization deal, we start to exaggerate the differences between our groups. And so they are racists, but we are enlightened. They have very little culture, but we have a rich cultural history. They are immoral, but we are moral people and law-abiding. They are thieves, but we're hardworking and honest. So we tend to take an us and them view, and then them is not as good as us. And then if we allow that to fester in our hearts, we just grow this myth about who we are and about who they are. We categorize ourselves. And then the second thing we tend to do is we take the similarities of their group and we make them all the same. Yeah, if you've read any Nazi propaganda during the war about the Jews and the posters that they put out and the pictures, and they just made every single Jew alive is this way. They're thieving scoundrels who manipulating from behind the scenes. That's like every Jew, and that's what they said every Jew is. So we go, they are all depraved brutes. They're always lying. They're 1 second away from cheating you. They're just looking for the opportunity. You can't trust any of them. So we differentiate between our two groups, and then we put a definition on their group that's not flattering at all. Now, this is known as the in-group, us, and the out-group, which is them. And the central hypothesis of social identity theory is that a group members of the in-group will seek to find negative aspects of an out-group, thus enhancing their self-image. So prejudiced views between cultures may result in racism, and in extreme forms, racism results in genocide. We saw what occurred in Germany with the Jews, in Rwanda between the Hutus and the Tutsis, and more recently in the former Yugoslavia between the Bosnians and the Serbs. We have in Northern Ireland Catholics and Protestants. We have Democrats and Republicans. We have men and women. We have blue collar and white collar. We have these groups, and we tend to lump people in a group, and then we start to throw hand grenades at the other group because our group is good and their group is bad. Now, Tachful and Turner proposed that there are three mental processes involving evaluating others as us and them. So basically three things that go on inside of people's minds. The first is categorization. If we can assign people to a category, then that will tell us something about those people. Similarly, we find out things about ourselves by knowing what categories we belong to. We define appropriate behavior by reference to the norms of the group that we belong to. And so you'll find this, and this is something that's been quite disturbing to me recently, the last couple of months, is that we tend to throw people in categories and then define them by that category so quickly. So I'm having conversations with people, and I say one word, and they go, oh, you're a... And then you end up in a group that I go, no, yeah, but I'm not defined by this group. But they have categorized me. So this categorization thing happens. We put people in a category because it's helpful for us. It's less energy. It takes less emotion for us. Oh, you're that. So we like to define people in a category, and then we understand who they are, and then we understand who we are. So categorization is the first thing. The second thing is social identification. So that in the second stage, we adopt the identity of the group that we've categorized ourselves as belonging to. And there'll be an emotional significance to our identification with the group. Our self-esteem becomes bound up in the group membership. Well, I define myself as this. And then the third piece of this is social comparison. Once we've categorized ourselves as part of a group and we've identified with that group, we tend to compare that group with other groups. And because our self-esteem is maintained by our group, then our group needs to compare favorably with other groups because that makes us feel special. We're better than them because they are them and we are us and we are good because we're like this. Now, if this goes into extremes, you come up with this little diagram that I want to put up here for you, that our blessed homeland, can we just have that? There you go. So our blessed homeland is their barbarous waste. Our glorious leader is their wicked despot. Our great religion is their primitive superstition. And our noble populace is their backward savages. And our heroic adventurers are their brutish invaders. So they're the same in every... But that's how we do it. Because ours are good and theirs are bad. Am I preaching yet to anybody? Has anybody yet found yourself in this picture? It's made me wonder about the us and them. It's made me wonder about how I categorize myself, how there is this propensity in me to want to close the ranks. There's a desire in me to shut the doors, to close the rest of them out and to only invite us in, and then to have us in the room, and so that I never have to feel uncomforted or disquieted. I never have to be put out by anybody. I never have to exert myself on behalf of anybody else because it's just us here and we are nice people. But this us and them categorization is dangerous for believers. Let me say that again. The us and them categorization is dangerous for believers. Because if we're the holy few and they're the great unclean masses, then we must protect ourselves in holy fortresses with high walls and many guards. But if we think we're called to disciple the nations, then we have to seriously broaden our horizons about who the us is that we're called to reach. It makes everyone a potential brother or sister in Christ who may one day thank us for our behavior towards them that led them to the beginning of their journey with Jesus. Because otherwise they're a threat and an enemy and somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus, and so they're part of them and we want nothing to do with them because they're stinky, smelly, ugly people. Now it is possible, in fact it is mandated, that we reach out to them to lend a helping hand or to extend some love or to do a gesture of kindness in Jesus' name. So we need to be kind and loving and gentle and understanding to them. And the legacy of legalism is that anybody who steps outside of our definition of us is considered weak link. Watch out, what are you doing? What? I'm going to go and talk to them about Jesus. So we tend to want to keep the purity of the usness. Because we don't want to mix with them. So I just want to say it's the call, this series that we're in is a call to make the gesture, to reach out the hand, to do that act of kindness, to take a walk across the room, to start the journey, and to keep on going past the prejudices of the us group and past the prejudice of the them group. Because just like we've got prejudices, they have prejudices. They think we're them. It's one of the reasons I love being part of the One Race movement in the city. Because it so eloquently says anybody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ is part of us. Us. We. Family. Love that. So the question is, who is my neighbor? And this was a question that was asked of Jesus, right? There was a legal expert who came to Jesus, and what he really wanted to do was to catch Jesus out in some legal aspect of the law and to justify himself. And so in order to do that, he was like everybody, the tension in the crowd was palpable because he was a recognized authority and lawyer and scribe. And he said, Jesus, let me ask you a question. Luke 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Do you think Jesus didn't know he was trying to test him? Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? And he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, said Jesus. Do this and you'll live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho is direct east. It goes down very, very steep incline, and there were lots of ravines and crevices, and people could hide in there. And it was a little bit unsafe if you were walking. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And a priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Someone who was known for his capacity and service in the law. But he knew that if he touched this man who was bleeding, he would be ceremonially unclean for a week. And so he passed by very carefully to not let any of the man's blood get on him, because then he'd be unclean. I know some Christians like that. And then a Levite came who was known for his connection with God. Somehow his connection with God didn't translate into a love for people. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put a man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, which is about 2 days' wages, gave them to the innkeeper. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, this is fascinating because it's such a great answer to a lawyer trying to catch him. Jesus, he poses a question, and so Jesus tells a story and asks his opinion, and then it's got an easy answer. He goes, which do you think was the neighbor to the man who was hurt? And the obvious, easy answer of the parable is, well, the guy who helped them. But this guy can't even say that he was a Samaritan. He says, the man who took pity on him. He can't acknowledge, because he's a Jew, he cannot acknowledge that a Samaritan would do good. Struggling with this, because that's part of them. Who is my neighbor? Remember, is the actual question. Who's my neighbor? See, the Jews taught that if a Jew came across a Gentile who was bleeding, you didn't have to do anything for him because he wasn't really part of us. And if you killed a man, you couldn't really be judged by the law, because even though the law said don't murder, that was a Gentile and was subhuman. And even though Leviticus said if you come across your enemy's ox in the field and the ox is hurt and stumbling, you help that ox out and take it back to your enemy. But they didn't have to do that for a Gentile, because in the Jews' mind, Gentiles were part of them and were excluded. I don't have to obey the word of God because this person is subhuman to me because they're part of that category. This is a frightening thing. Incredible inhumanities have been done to the them group in the name all throughout history. And so we have to be careful about who we push into the them column. When we accept the us and them categorization of the world, we lose ground in our ability to win the lost. So we have to be careful that we don't adopt the principles and behaviors of the world that we are called to reach. We've been given the message of reconciliation. And if we back off that message, who's going to bring it? Can you think of anyone? If the church backs off the message that has been committed to us, that is to go and tell the world, God was in his own son reconciling the world to himself, not counting your sins against you, because God was going to count your sins against his son. This is the message that we've been given to preach to. And if we back off that message and we adopt rather an us and them, we are the holy few and they're the ugly unwashed, and we're not going to have anything to do with them, because if we come near them, their sin is going to pounce on us. God in Christ wants you to know that in order to do, he is not going to count your sins against you, but he's counted them against Jesus. And if you'll accept Jesus' great sacrifice, God will just come near to you and you can have a relationship with him. See, when the angels announced this beautiful idea that God the Messiah is going to come in human flesh, or has come, they said, this is good news for all mankind. So we have to expand our view as to who God sees as part of us. Because when we do expand that view, we start to respond to people differently. We're all part of one race, and we are universally rebellious before God. God has bound all men over to sin so that he can have mercy on all of us. There is not one, not even one, who is righteous. We are all given over. So this idea that somehow some of us are better than the rest, that somehow we can recategorize ourselves when God has said all mankind are the same, that somehow we can recategorize ourselves as superior to some other part of mankind, is just simply not a biblical truth. Is this? I know this is heavy, but you guys are looking like it's really terrible. It's not terrible. This is good news. Is that okay? The good news of the gospel is for all mankind. Not just our tribe or our culture or our language preference or our socioeconomic grouping. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were all terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." So nowhere does it seem to me that a small, very well-defined us group does good things for humanity, except if that small defined us group sets their goal, we are going to do good to humanity. And if we let this go too far in our hearts, we can justify great inhumanity to others in the name of there being them. So rather a well-defined sense of us and them seems to create in religious people a freedom to judge and to criticize and to belittle others. So if there is a sense of entitlement in any of us to judge or criticize or belittle, I think we have to look at, are we seeing an accurate vision of us? We are supposed to be the people who pray for those who mistreat us, who bless those who curse us. If our enemy's hungry, we feed them. And if they're thirsty, we give them something to drink. That's the mandate on us. God never called some unbeliever and said, "This is what I want you to do." He called his people. He said, "Hey, if they curse you, just celebrate because the Spirit of God's rest on you, and go and bless them." We've been given the mandate to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. Luke 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and who looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Do you know that Jesus targeted his sermons at some people sometimes? How come I'm not allowed to do that? That's what I want to know. Sometimes I want to preach at some people. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers." He just put all other people in that group. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and tax collectors. Like there's no one else in the world but me and them. "I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast, and he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." To look in the Gospels is to see a Jesus comfortable reaching out to people unrighteous and lost. In fact, that's why he said he came. "I came to seek and save the lost. I didn't come for the healthy. I came for those who were sick." He befriended sinners. He laughed a lot with them. They were drawn to him. Every time you turn around in the Gospels, there's a bunch of people who are far from God, drawing nearer to God because they're coming closer to Jesus. And he led them constantly into relationship with his Father, kept talking to them about who God was and what the kingdom was like. And he never compromised. He never sinned. He never broke. He was never a bad example. But he constantly unsettled the us group. He's one of us, but he's talking to them. And he kept on breaking down that supposed superiority of the group identity. And in the scriptures, you find Jesus and Paul spend a great deal of time trying to dismantle this idea of there is us four and no more, we holy few, we're the perfect group of people, and the rest of them are ugly and mean, and God help them, but us four no more getting saved. And you find this all over in cults and religions. It's just a few of us. But the kingdom, the very first thing you see about the kingdom, it says, and I saw in heaven, and the worship began of every tribe, nation, people, and tongue. Matthew 11. To what can I compare this generation, Jesus said. They're like children sitting in a marketplace and calling out to others. We played a pipe for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, but you didn't mourn. For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. But the Son of Man came both eating and drinking, and they say, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. See, the kingdom doesn't dance to the tune that the world plays. They said, we played this happy little pipe music, and you didn't dance. So we said, okay, we played a mournful song, and you didn't mourn. What's going on? Can't deal with you kingdom people. He said, because John the Baptist didn't eat or drink anything. And you said he's got a demon. He said, but Jesus came and he drank wine and he's a drunkard. Wouldn't dance to their tune. They were trying to manipulate them and they wouldn't bow. They wouldn't perform. They go, I don't like this about you. But it's interesting they noted. They said, every time this Jesus is a friend of drunkards and gluttons and prostitutes and tax collectors. They kept on being offended because Jesus didn't seem bothered by the fact that prostitutes were touching him. In their heads, that made Jesus ceremonially unclean. And Jesus would touch them and say, your sins are forgiven you. They just get knotted up. Just couldn't deal with this manifestation of God's heart. Who didn't care about our us group? You say, but Greg, are you saying we should rush out and be friends with sin? No, be friends with sinners. See, the scripture says this is pure religion. This is the pure distillation of religion. The purest of that is to look after widows and orphans in their distress and to keep yourself from being polluted by the world. We have to go out and look after widows and orphans in their distress and we have to keep ourselves from the pollution of the world. I'm not saying don't be aware that there's pollution in the world. I'm not saying just turn a blind eye to sin. I'm not saying don't, because the scripture says sin will easily entangle. So we have to be careful when we go out there. But we have to go out there. We have to reach out to people. We have to get out of the us and go to them with this gospel. Whoever the them is to you and to me. Because honestly, folks, I know if you're anything like me, I just want to be, I'd love to shut the doors and walls and just have a little time with us. I'd like to spend my money on us. That's why for me, one of the things that I'm excited about is this opportunity for us to give to them, whoever them are. Well, I could never see myself with those people. I could never reach out to them. I think the Bible teaches that you're supposed to. Sorry, somehow my music started. Are you guys, I'm running out of time. The music started and stopped playing. Sorry. So what are we doing? I thought I'd just like to thank you for this award. And then music's playing. Something's going on. I was like, 1 John 3. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. It's not a theory. Jesus didn't write a poem from heaven and send it on down. He didn't sing a lullaby. This is how we know he loved us. He came down, put on flesh, lived a sinless life, and then sacrificed that life on the cross on our behalf. That's how we know what love is. It's not a poem. It's not a thought. It's not a concept. It was an action, a deliberate step of obedience to the will of the Father. And you don't tell me that Jesus felt like doing it. So it doesn't really matter to me whether we feel like doing it or not. It matters that we do it. Jesus told the parable of the two sons, and they came and they said, he said, go work in my vineyard. And the one said, you know what, you old goat, stick it in your ear. I'm going this way. I'm not going to go do it. And the other said, oh, Father, I'm so sorry about that rebellious son. I definitely, absolutely, I'm going immediately. And then this guy went out and he said, man, that was stupid. And he went to worked in the field, grumpy all day, but he worked. And the other one decided, man, I pulled one over on dad. He's going to think, and he snuck off and played video games. And then Jesus said, which one did what the father wanted? It's better to be grumpy in obedience and do the thing than to be perfect in your attitude and not do the thing. Amen? Well, I don't feel like doing the Give Joy Project. It's not about how we feel. This is how we know what love is. Jesus did. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. God says to Jonah, Jonah, yeah, I've got a mission for you. Woo! Jonah's a prophet. Thank you, Lord. What do you want me to do? He says, I want you to go to Nineveh. But I hate the Ninevites. Because, yeah, I'm going to judge them. Jonah says, praise God. Get them, Lord. And the Lord says, no. I want you to go to the Ninevites, and I want you to tell them, if they repent, I won't judge them. Jonah says, I'm not telling them that. God says, Jonah, you better go. He goes, nee. And he hops on a ship going the other direction. And so, they know the story. They throw him off the boat, because he tells them, there's a massive storm, and he tells them, this is God, this is my fault. And so they throw him overboard, and the storm goes quiet. I'm like, yep, it was his fault. And so there he's bobbing, and then the Lord sends this fish, and the swallows him. Poop. And the Ninevites worship Dagon, the fish god, and they had this prophecy that one day the fish god is going to send them, the son of the fish god, and he's going to come and tell them the way of truth. So he has a bunch of Ninevites on the beach, and this big fish spits out a guy. And he's got fish, guts hanging off the side of his, and he goes, you guys better repent, you ugly things. Because now, right, so Jonah just runs around the city for 3 days, just fire and brimstone. God wants to judge you unless you shine up your ugly things. And they're so captivated by this, they repent. The whole city repents. And Jonah's sitting outside the city waiting for judgment. But now the king and everybody repenting, and God says, okay, no, I'm going to bless the city. And Jonah is ticked. He's like, I knew this about you, because I told you, you're the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love. I knew it. I told you. I'm going to come preach. They're going to repent. Then you're not going to judge them. Greg, yes. I want you to go to them. I don't want to go to them. I want you to tell them how much I love them. I want to tell them about your judgment. Yeah, but my judgment was placed on my son. I want you to tell them that I'd not counted their sins against them. I counted their sin against my son, and that if they'll believe that, I'll completely free them. This is how we know what love is. Love with action. So what are we doing? We're going to extend our us group to include people of our community. We're not even going to go big here. We're just going, can we just extend this a little beyond the walls of this church and just include everybody who's within a sort of a 10-mile radius of us? Can we just open our eyes and look around and go, they're part of us too. They're in our cities. They live among us. They work among us. They're us. That our us extends far greater than we're comfortable in extending. And you know what? I want to teach my children that us is also that person. That person in need. That person who's fallen on hard times. That person who life has just beaten up. That person is also part of us. And we're going to do something about them. And that's what this month is about. That's what the Give Joy Project's about. Just opening up our hearts and our eyes just a little broader and saying, oh, that's us. And we're going to plan to take deliberate steps to love people with actions. And we're going to be kind to our neighbors. And we're going to apply the golden rule to ourselves for this month in hope that it takes at a deeper level in our hearts that we're going to do to other people as we would want them to do to us. This is not difficult. This is not complex. What do you want your neighbors to do to you if you fall on hard times? What do you want your neighbors to do to you if you're hurting? What do you want your neighbors to do for you if you're scared? We're going to do that. Well, what does it look like, Rick? Can you define it for me? No. Jesus said, go and do likewise. And I suspect the Lord is going to give us opportunities. We're going to see somebody who we used to think is part of them, especially if you think that's part of them. I dare you to go and do something kind in Jesus' name. We're going to keep the new commandment Jesus gave. Love one another like I loved you. He loved us. When I was shaking my fist in rebellion against him, he died for me. That's how he loved me. That's how he loved you. Because I'm not interested in their response to what we do. I'm not doing it because their response is good. I'm not doing it because they're worthy of the action. Jesus didn't die for us because we were worthy of it. Jesus didn't do it because we would always be celebrated of it. He did it because that's what the Father asked of him, and he did it because that's who he is. And we're going to start reaching out to people and blessing them. I don't mind if they don't like it or if they like it. That's not the issue. I'm not doing it for the applause at the end of this rainbow. I'm doing this because it's the right thing to do, because I want to be this kind of person. And I want us to be that kind of church. So we're going to love some people. And if you haven't signed up yet, come and join the party. We want to bless our community. But the greater gift, by far, is the love and the acceptance that is communicated by us. See, we're going to give some people a gift of a meal. And the meal is going to come and go. And they're going to eat it and love it and celebrate it. But the quickly consumed meal is just a small piece. Imagine the sense of community and belonging that might last for an eternity on the other side of us. We're going to give a box that's got a meal in it. But more importantly, we're going to love people and show dignity to people and care for people and celebrate with people. We have an opportunity to love people that we might have considered to be one of them in days past. But by deliberate kindness in Jesus' name, it is powerfully life-altering in its potential. Maybe that it even takes in some of our hearts and becomes a way of living, which would be the greatest prize of all. I'm thrilled to be giving this season. But I'm even more hopeful that it does something in us and not just through us. Come and join us. And if you have some friends who don't yet know the Lord, and they're, invite them to come and join us. I have a businessman who was very wealthy, came to me a couple of years ago. He says, does your church do anything like this? I go, yeah. He goes, because I'd like to teach my son. Because my son has grown up we have everything we need, and he's grown up entitled, and I want to show him that not everybody lives like this, and I want to teach him that our job is not just to receive, but to give something back. I think there are people around you that you know that don't necessarily go to church, but that's a need in their lives, and so if you want to invite them, bring them over. Come join the party. If God will help us redefine the us, we'll start to look at some people differently. If we can just change the definition of who is my neighbor to the small group that I feel comfortable with, to a larger group that I think is a more realistic biblical expectation of neighborhood, that's going to change the way I look at people around me. It's going to change the way I interact with people around me. it's going to widely and massively open up the pool of potential people that I say, Lord, could you show me how I could be kind deliberately, how I could demonstrate love by action to this person? And I'm trusting the Lord that far beyond the boxes that we give away, a culture would be developed among us that has thousands and thousands of acts of kindness in Jesus' name, with thousands of people who come to know him because of it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your kindness to us, that while we were yet sinners, Lord, while I was shaking my fist in your face, you loved me enough to push past. And you persisted, Lord, and you reached me when I wasn't looking for you. And you drew me to yourself, and you gave me the gift of salvation. How kind you are, Father. Would you empower us as a church, Lord, to reach out and touch many people's lives over this season? Would you demonstrate, Lord, to us that there is a much larger us than we had imagined? And would you anoint us, Lord, to win people in Jesus' name? Amen. Amen.
Amen.